a really good one. I'm really glad we have an extra hour this morning. So that's how daylight savings time works, right? But you all look happy and rested. At least one extra hour of sleep. Well, friends, we're finally in the last chapter of the book of Mark, believe it or not. I know some of you thought we went too fast through the book of Mark. Some of you are probably thinking the opposite, that we went way too slow through the book of Mark. But believe it or not, we started the study in May of 2023, 525 days exactly. So including our Wednesday night studies, this is actually study number 104 in our series in Mark. So thanks be to God for his faithfulness through this study. Thank you. Thanks, Tim. 75 weeks. I know I've thoroughly enjoyed this study, and I pray that you have as well. It's been such a blessing to learn together. So today we've come to the last chapter, Mark chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. If I were to ask you, what is the most important story in the Bible, what would you say? I asked my daughter this just as a one-person poll, and she said it was Jesus dying on the cross, which is a really good answer. And I think we would all agree that that is one of the most important pivotal stories in the Bible. But today we're going to look at Mark's account of the resurrection, and one that I could and would argue is the most important event in the entire Bible. It's one of the key pillars of our faith. We're going to look at the evidence that's in our passage today for how we know a resurrection actually happened, and we'll think a little bit about what that means to each of our lives. Because of how important the resurrection is to the Christian life, for hundreds of years, people have tried to disprove that the resurrection happened. There are tons of books out there that people have done research to show that the historical event of the resurrection did not happen. And it's interesting because some of those stories, you'll see how it ends up, is the person that's doing the research will come to know the Lord through the research. One of the most famous instances of this, and you may be familiar with this man, his name is Lee Strobel. He wrote the book, The Case for Christ. It's an excellent book. It's been a great help for me in my faith growing up at a time when I struggled with my faith. But Lee Strobel is a journalist, and his wife came to know the Lord through a Bible study. And kind of in anger and in spite, he set out to use his journalistic skills to prove that the event of the resurrection never happened. And he presents all of his evidence, all the people he interviewed, both in the Bible, evidence from in the Bible and outside of the Bible, in this book called The Case for Christ. And by the end of it, he becomes a faithful follower of Jesus. And you'll hear these stories. Just a couple of years ago, James Cameron, a director, he came out with the documentary that they found the bones of Jesus. Of course, it was proven to be false. It was not true. See, friends, the resurrection is the foundation of our Christian faith. Our Christian faith rests on what happened that Sunday morning at a tomb in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul says this, and we're going to look at this later, in 1 Corinthians 15, that if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is useless. Our faith is vain. We could shut down this place, this building. They could turn it into a Wawa or something. Nothing we do here would matter if the resurrection did not take place. So everything we believe in hinges on this event, but not just implications to our faith, but there's implications to what Jesus himself said. B.B. Warfield, he's an American theologian. He said this: Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. When asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential. What's he talking about? In John chapter 2, Jesus clears the temple, and the authorities come to him and said, "Hey, by what authority are you doing these things? Show us a sign that you're allowed to do this." And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," talking about his body, "and in 3 days it will rise again." Paul says something similar in Romans 1. I won't read it, but in the beginning of this letter to the Romans, Romans 1, verse 4, Paul says this: Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Paul is starting his letter to the Romans and declares right from the beginning that Jesus' own claims that he is the Son of God is only validated by the resurrection actually happening. So you see, friends, how high the stakes are here for why it's important for us to understand what happened that Sunday morning at a tomb in Jerusalem. See, without the resurrection, Christ's own claim that he is the Son of God would be false. There would be no salvation for us. We would have no hope, no true gospel, making this event the foundational element of our faith. You know, and if someone were to start looking for evidence if a resurrection happened, our passage would be a great one to start. And we're going to look at some of that evidence today. See, there's a lot that rides on the resurrection. And I pray that we see that as we come through our study today. But before we start, let's look to the Lord for help. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that it tells us about us. And more importantly, what it tells us about you and who you are. We see this wonderful plan of salvation that you've laid out, all leading to this great event of the resurrection of your Son, showing your satisfaction with his sacrifice and raising him up again and all that that means for us. I pray you help us as we look into your word. Teach us through your Spirit. Give us clarity of mind, clarity of words, clarity of thought, Father, this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into our passage, I want to consider what we have looked up at for the last 2 weeks. You know, over the last 2 weeks, we've been focusing on the death of our Lord Jesus and what happened the day that he died. We saw that he was mocked and he was crucified, that he breathes his last, and all that that meant for us. We looked at some of the final sayings that he said on the cross, and that last week we looked at he was taken down from the cross and buried the same day in a rich man's tomb. And today's story, we're going to think about what happens 3 days later on Sunday morning. See, there's a lot written in the Gospels about the day that Jesus died, the crucifixion day. And there's a lot written about the day that he rose again, the day of his resurrection. All four Gospels cover both stories. But before we jump into our passage, I want to think about the time in between those two events. What took place in between those two events? You know, we ended last week at the end of Mark 15, where Jesus had been taken down from the cross by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and placed into a tomb. And this morning's story, it picks up 3 days later at the resurrection day. But there's some time in between these two events, and I want to think a little bit about that time, about what happened, and also kind of think about the disciples and their state of mind during this time. See, Mark doesn't tell us anything about the time in between, but Matthew does give us a little bit of clues here. So Matthew 27, 62 to 66, we read this story that the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate and they make this comment. They said, "Sir, we remember now how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days, he will rise again." So they made a request to Pilate to make the tomb secure for the next 3 days. So his disciples don't come and steal the body and take it away and tell people that he rose from the dead. And Pilate told them, "Yes, go. You can take the guards and go make it as secure as you can." That was the command Pilate gave to these soldiers. You know, with Jesus being such a high-profile case, history tells us that there were likely 12 guards assigned to the tomb. And the idea behind that is there's four watches of the night. So three guards would be awake each watch of the night while the other guards slept. So these soldiers, likely with the chief priests and the Pharisees, made the tomb super secure that day after Jesus died. And they actually, it says, they sealed this tomb completely shut. So now at this highly secured, highly armed tomb is where the miracle of the resurrection takes place. But I also want you to think about what has happened over the last couple of days in Jerusalem. You know, there's been a whirlwind of activity in the last 48 hours. We saw Jesus enjoyed the Passover meal with his disciples. Then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was praying, and there he gets arrested. And the disciples scatter from the Garden of Gethsemane. After he's arrested, Jesus goes through six different trials between the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders, and he's ultimately sentenced to death, as we know, and we studied. Jesus then endures the worst form of capital punishment as he's nailed to a cross. And as he dies, Darkness covers the whole land. The veil of the temple is torn in two. And Matthew tells us there's a great earthquake that happens. And just like that, it's over. It's just silent. Jesus was taken down from the cross and buried in a rich man's tomb, as we read last week. Then there's just silence. Silence between the event of the crucifixion and where we are going to pick up today, the story of the resurrection. You know, the day in between there is the Sabbath day. So usually not a lot happens that day. But I want you to think about the state of his followers, state of mind of his followers, including his disciples. You know, we asked this question last week. Where were the disciples? They were hiding in fear. They just saw their teacher brutally crucified on a Roman cross, seemingly helpless as he hung there. You know, I think the disciples were in a state of fear, a state of shock, a state of deep sadness. I think that day after the crucifixion, they had a lot more questions than they had answers. I think they were not thinking about the promises that Jesus had made. From the beginning of his ministry, he told the disciples that this was going to happen, that he was going to be handed over to sinful men, he was going to die, and 3 days later, he was going to rise again. And I don't think the disciples were thinking about that promise that Jesus would be brought back to life. I think the sorrow of all that happened was blinding their hearts and eyes to that truth. So that day in between must have been a very hard and difficult time for the disciples. They were just waiting for God to do something. Jesus had just died. They were just waiting in silence. You know, as Christians, I was thinking about this, we have days like that, days where we're just waiting on God to respond. Days of silence when we're waiting for God to do something, when it appears to us that God is silent and we are waiting for him to respond to something that we're asking of him. But in a sense, God is never silent to us, right? He speaks to us through his word and through his spirit and through his son. And really what we perceive as silence is really our inability or sometimes our unwillingness to listen to what he's saying to us. But at times he does make us wait, and that is really hard for us. That's what the disciples are doing here. They're waiting for God to do something after that day of the crucifixion. God makes us wait, and that is hard because we're not good at waiting. I'm talking about the days in between when a prayer request is made and when the prayer is finally answered. We're waiting in between those days when a bad diagnosis is given and when we are ultimately healed, or when a relationship is broken and when that relationship gets healed. There's a period of waiting in between. And that's where the disciples were, waiting in the silence, when it appears that God is not present or he's not listening or he's not working. See, those days are really hard for us as Christians, but they're really necessary, because it's in those days of waiting on God we realize that we are not in control, that we have total dependence on God. And you know, some of you may be in a period like that where you're waiting on God to do something, to answer a prayer request. And it might not just have been 1 or 2 days. You have been waiting for quite some time. You know, what are we supposed to do in the times of waiting on God? You know, we are supposed to have total dependence on what we know about him, total dependence for him to do what is best in our lives, total dependence for him to do what he has promised. You know, outside of that passage in Matthew, Luke also mentions a little bit about this day in between the resurrection crucifixion and the resurrection. And that's in Luke 23:56. As I mentioned, that day was the Sabbath day. Luke 23:56 says, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the command. So what are we to do in the silence and in the waiting as we wait for God to respond to us? I think this command is great. We rest. We rest in God. We rest in what we know about who God is. We rest in God's promises. We rest in knowing that he can do what is best for us, and he will do what is best for us. Charles Spurgeon said, God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. So trust his heart as you wait. I was just thinking about the disciples before I got into the Sunday morning's events. That day in between must have been really hard for them. They were just waiting on God. And I think that applies to our lives, because many times we're waiting on God to do something. Trust his heart. Trust in what God can do and what he has done in our own experiences in the past as we wait on the Lord. So with that, we can jump into our passage this morning. We're going to pick up the story the next day. And if I were to break out our passage, we have eight verses in front of us. This is how I would say it. Verse 1 and 2, we're going to see the first witnesses to the resurrection. Verse 3 to 6, we're going to see the first evidences of the resurrection. Verse 7, the first instructions post-resurrection. And verse 8, the first reactions to the resurrection. So the first witnesses to the resurrection, verse 1 and 2. So verse 1 reads, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him." So Mark starts here by telling us three critical pieces of information. When this takes place, who was involved, and why they were there. First, the when. The time frame of the story is laid out for us in the first two verses. So the activity of Sunday morning actually started the night before. Mark states here that the Sabbath had now passed. This is referencing the weekly Sabbath that the Jewish people followed faithfully. So when the Sabbath had passed, that would be sunset on Saturday night, these women went and purchased spices to bring to the tomb the next morning. So that's when where our story starts. And we also see who was involved. We read of three women listed here: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And Jeremy did a great job covering these women and some of their background last week. So I won't go into much detail, but Mary Magdalene was the one Jesus casted seven demons out of, and she became a faithful follower of Jesus. Mary the mother of James, also called Mary the mother of Joseph. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, calls her the other Mary, although there were a lot of Marys. And thirdly, a woman named Salome. We learned last week this is likely Jesus' aunt. This was Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, also the mother of James and John, so the husband of Zebedee. So a lot of connections there. But if you look at the other Gospels, there's actually one other woman named. The Gospel of Luke adds a woman named Joanna to the scene. So these four women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna, were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And finally, the why. Why were these women here? These women had bought spices after the Sabbath was over. So again, Saturday night when the sun set, Sabbath was over, they went and bought spices to bring to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And we learned last week, you know, the Jewish people didn't embalm bodies. But last week, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus actually had bought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes and wrapped Jesus' body in the spices and in linens. So these women were bringing additional spices to further anoint his body. The word for spice here is literally the word aroma. It's where we get the word aroma from. So it's really meant to help keep the smell of decay away. And it's a way to honor the person that you love. I heard one person say that these women knew the men didn't do it well, so they were coming to fix it. I don't think that's true. I mean, one thing, the men could have been against a timeline, right? Sabbath was about to start. They had to rush after they took Jesus down from the cross to get him wrapped and wrapped in these spices and put him in the tomb. But I think this was really an act of love by these faithful women. And we learned a little bit about them last week. In Mark 15:40 tells us, as the Lord is being crucified, Mark tells us that these women were right there at the crucifixion site. Mark 15:40, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him." See, when all the disciples fled and scattered, these faithful women stayed around. Other than John, there's no other disciple recorded as being at the crucifixion except for these faithful women, women who have been with him from the beginning, women who not just followed but ministered to him. And we looked at the root word there, diakono, last week. It's where we get the word deacon from. They were serving Jesus faithfully from the beginning of his ministry. And they stayed the whole time. It tells you that they were there at the crucifixion, but they stayed till after the crucifixion. Mark 15:47 tells us that these women who were from Galilee stayed at the cross until Jesus gave up his spirit. And then they were present when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus and buried him. Mark 15:47, "Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." So they followed him the entire time through the crucifixion and all the way till he was buried in the tomb. So here they were, these women who followed Jesus from the beginning, desiring to show one final act of love towards Jesus. They brought spices so that they might anoint his body. But this verse also gives you a little insight into their mindset. They were coming to see a dead body. They weren't thinking about Jesus' promise that he was going to be risen from the dead. They saw that Jesus was crucified and buried, and they were coming to do one final act of love towards the body in preparation for decay. It's interesting because the day before, the leaders, Jewish leaders, had the promise of Jesus in their mind because they went to Pilate and said, hey, he said he's going to rise again. Let's guard the tomb. But these women were not thinking that way. And the disciples later, based on their reaction, you can tell that they also did not have their mind on Jesus's promise of a resurrection. But it was these faithful, loyal female disciples who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. You know, and it's really interesting that the first witnesses were women, because in the first century, there was a very low view of women in that environment. You know, women's testimonies were not even allowed in the courtroom. That's how low they were viewed. So not only does this story elevate the place of women from how they were viewed in the first century, but the fact that the women were the first witnesses to the resurrection, it helps authenticate the story of the resurrection. Back then, if you wanted to make up a story and come up with something you wanted people to believe, you were not going to use women in that story because of how they were viewed. Those were the last people you wanted in your made-up story. But in God's providence, in God's wisdom, these witnesses, the first witnesses to the resurrection, were these women. Verse number 2, and very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And so now in verse 2, Mark is picking up the story the very next day, Sunday morning. The Gospel of John tells us that these women left their homes while it was still dark. And here in Mark, we read that they arrive at the tomb just as the sun was rising. You know, each of the Gospels focus on a different set of these women. So the timing of everything is really an interesting study of who got there first, etc. Some Gospels focus on specific women, others focus on other women. But what matters to us is that these women were the first ones to the tomb that Sunday morning. So we saw the first witnesses to the resurrection, these four faithful disciples of Jesus. We're going to now look at the first evidence of the resurrection, verses 3 to 6. Verse number 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So as they're walking to the tomb, they get a question in their mind. You know, there was a big stone in front of the tomb. Who's going to move that? The women were just acting, and they're thinking of this issue as they're walking. You know, the entrance of the tombs in those days, they were covered with a large stone so that no one could enter into it. You know, the front of the tomb contained a sloping groove, so it was much easier for a stone to be rolled in front of it than it to be removed, because it was put in at an incline. So this presented these women a very practical problem. You know, how were they going to move this stone before they can get to the body to anoint it? However, when they get to the tomb, to their surprise, their problem is solved. Verse number 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Can you imagine their reaction when they get to the tomb? They look up and they see the stone, which is described as an extremely large stone. The Greek word is mega. Can you imagine when they see this mega stone removed from in front of the tomb? And that is actually the very first evidence that a resurrection took place, that the stone was rolled back. And how was this stone actually rolled back? Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does tell us. Matthew tells us, remember, because of its size and its position, it would have been impossible for these women to move the stone themselves. Matthew tells us in Matthew 28 that there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it. That's interesting, right? Because there was an earthquake on Friday, the day when Jesus died and when the temple of the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Some scholars believe the exact moment when Jesus was raised from the dead was when the earthquake took place. If that's true, that means the first earthquake on Friday was when Jesus gave up his life into his Father's spirit, his spirit into his Father's hands. And the second earthquake on Sunday was when God raised him from the dead. It's interesting, right? The one obstacle that they had been worried about was removed from in front of them, and the grave was open for them to enter in. And that's exactly what they did in verse number 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now the tomb was open by the time the women got there, and as they entered the tomb, they see something. They don't see a body. They see a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. You probably heard this before, but the tomb wasn't open to let Jesus out. The tomb was open to let these women in. It was open to let these witnesses into the tomb. See, Jesus didn't need the stone removed for him to come out of the tomb. And he proves that later when he appears in one of his post-resurrection appearances. He just appeared in the room. The stone was removed for these women and later for some disciples to enter in and be eyewitnesses to what God had done. So these women enter the tomb and they see a young man sitting inside the tomb. This was likely another angel of God waiting for these women inside the tomb. And that is our second evidence that a resurrection happened, the two angels that were present. See, Mark only mentions one angel here, the one who was sitting inside the tomb and the one who talks to the women. But the Gospel of Luke tells us there were two angels, likely the one who rolled back the stone and then the second one inside the tomb waiting for the women. And Mark here describes this angel as a young man dressed in a white robe. And the word for robe here is a garment that describes a flowing, stately garment that reaches to the ground. Very appropriate, a garment of beauty, appropriate for an angel to be wearing. Matthew describes the angel's clothing as bright as lightning and as white as snow. Can you imagine how bright those angels must have been to those women early in the morning when the sun is just rising? Matthew also tells us there was a response from the armed guards. Remember, there's 12 guards, up to 12 guards standing there. It says, when the guards saw the angel, they trembled and became like dead men. They literally shook in fear, and eventually they would flee the scene. And here in Mark, the women, when they see the angel, it says they were alarmed. This is the word for amazement. These women were struck with amazement at the scene that was unfolding before them. So we saw two evidences of a resurrection. The stone was rolled back, and two angels were present at the tomb. Verse number 6, and he said to them, the angel is speaking now, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Notice first the angel's description of Jesus. He said, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified." The angel makes it very clear. There's no doubt that Jesus actually died. And the Gospel of John gives further evidence, right? When the soldiers were checking to see if the criminals were dead, they got to Jesus, and Jesus had already died. But just to be sure, they stuck a spear into his side, and outflowed water and blood. So Jesus died. Jesus was crucified that day. And I mention this because one of the theories out there to try to disprove the resurrection is that Jesus actually didn't die that day. He just fainted from all the pain and then came back to life in the tomb. And that just cannot be. And I actually hope to look at some of those theories on Wednesday night in our study. But the angel is clear. Jesus, you're looking for Jesus, the one who was crucified. And the angel is also clear on one more thing, that Jesus has risen. The words here, it says, "He has risen, he is not here." I think it's important. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this phrasing. It's important to understand the text here. It's in the passive form. So if you read it, the literal translation of this is, "He has been raised." Not "he is risen," "he has been raised." And some translations actually translate that phrase that way. Theologian R.C. Sproul points out that this phrase is one that's really important to understand, because saying "he has risen" opens the doorway for the idea that Jesus came back to life on his own. But the biblical text is clear that the human corpse of Jesus didn't just come back to life on its own, but God had raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11 clearly states, "God raised Jesus from the dead. He has been raised. That's the way to read that free phrase. And why is this so important? Because God, as a sign of his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, raised Jesus from the dead himself. The Father raised the Son, showing the world that he has accepted his Son's sacrifice on behalf of all sinners, including you and me. So the angel reiterates, he has been raised. He is not here. The Gospel of Luke adds that the angels asked them a question. The angels asked them this question: why do you seek for the living among the dead? I always loved that question. You know, what deep meaning to that question. For the women, the angels is basically saying, what are you doing here? You're looking for a dead body. You're not going to find it. He told you he was going to rise again. You came to anoint a dead body, but you won't find one here. And even for our own lives, think about that question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? How often we look for the living among the dead. We look for the things of this world, which are dead to sin and corruption, to bring us life. We look for things like acceptance and joy and pleasure from the things of this world, like power and money and substance. But life can only be received from the life giver, which is God himself. And searching for life apart from him will be in vain. Don't look for the living among the dead. So the angel here is giving his own testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And that is actually our third evidence of a resurrection, the testimony of the angels. The other gospels also add some context to what the angel says here. Matthew 28 records that the angel said, he has risen just as he said. And Luke 24, 5-8 adds, this is the angel talking to the women. Do you remember what he told you in Galilee? He said that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinful people, be crucified, and rise from the dead on the third day. Then the women remembered what Jesus said. So not only is the angel giving his own testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, the angel uses Jesus' own words, Jesus' own prophecy, to remind the women that this was coming, that the resurrection actually happened. The third evidence of a resurrection, the testimony of the angels. See, these women and the disciples were completely surprised by the resurrection, and they really shouldn't have been, because from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had pointed to this coming event, that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. So the angels here not only spoke their testimony, but uses Jesus' own words, his own prophecy, to remind the women that he has risen. He has been raised. And the angel continues at the end of verse number 6. The angel says, see the place where they laid him. The angel is inviting the women to come and look where he was laying. He's saying, come and look. He is not here. He's not here any longer. Matthew's gospel says, come see the place where he was lying. Luke 24, when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. And that's our fourth evidence of a resurrection, the empty tomb. And this is a powerful one. This is a big one, right? Think about it. These women who had previously seen Jesus die on the cross, they saw Jesus being taken down from the cross and laid inside the tomb. And they watched them roll the stone in front of the tomb. 12 Roman soldiers came to the scene, certified the body was inside, and sealed the tomb up securely. And now, 3 days later, Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. This is a powerful testimony and evidence of the resurrection, that there is no one inside the tomb. Four evidences of a resurrection in our passage: the stone that was rolled back, the two angels that were present, the testimony of the angels, and the empty tomb. You know, there are other evidences that we could consider, but we won't for the lack of time, but you can look at the testimony of the guards. Matthew 28, it says that the guards went to the chief priests and told them all that had taken place. And the leaders gave them a significant sum of money. They gave them money for not doing their job, and started the rumor that Jesus' disciples stole the body. See, those guards could lie all they want, but they know what they witnessed that morning. They saw the angel come down. They trembled like dead men in front of the angels. You think about the post-resurrection appearances, and we're going to look at some of that as we finish the Gospel of Mark. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people, eyewitnesses to Jesus himself. Think about the transformation of James. James was a half-brother of Jesus. He was an unbeliever in Jesus as the Messiah prior to the crucifixion. And even at one point, he thought that Jesus was mad, that he was crazy. That's what it says in Mark chapter 3. Yet something transformed James from a doubter to a believer and to someone who would end up being one of the great leaders of the New Testament church. What was that? That was seeing Jesus face to face. And you think about the 11 disciples, the transformation of the 11 disciples. Where are they now? They're hiding in fear. But they go on to boldly proclaim the message of the resurrection. What changed? What gave them courage to do that? It was seeing Jesus face to face. So we have to ask the question, where is Jesus' body? Really, there's only three options in front of us. One is that Jesus' enemy stole the body. This one doesn't make much sense because once the disciples started proclaiming that Jesus had come back to life, all his enemies had to do was produce the body and say, hey, these guys are lying. Here's the body. We took it. So that couldn't be it. Secondly, Jesus' disciples took the body. That could have been a theory, right? But this doesn't make much sense either, right? Because the disciples are hiding in fear. They would have to come out of fear, fight off 12 guards, roll the stone back, take the body, steal it, and put it somewhere, and then pass around the message that Jesus rose again. But more than that, think about what happened to these disciples. 10 out of 11 disciples ended up being killed, martyred, for the resurrection story that they preached. You know, if they were being threatened with death, why not just produce the body and say, hey guys, I was just kidding. Here's the body. They didn't do that. You won't die for a lie. These 11 disciples went to their death proclaiming that Jesus was alive. And what was that difference? They saw Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus after the resurrection. So the only other option left before us was that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. That's why the tomb was empty. He was alive and well. And this is exactly what Jesus tells John on the island of Patmos years later in Revelation 1. Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. This is really the only conclusion we could make that makes sense. And all the evidence points to this conclusion. So we looked at the first witnesses to the resurrection, the first evidences of the resurrection, and now we'll look at the first instructions post-resurrection. Verse number 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. See the amazing grace in this invitation. Despite the fact that all of his disciples deserted him in his deepest hour of need, Jesus still calls them disciples. Jesus' mind and heart is still on the disciples, and he sends that message through these angels. And notice the little addition here of, and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Remember, Mark is writing this gospel under the direction of the apostle Peter. I think Peter remembered this little detail and will never forget it. Peter, the one who is probably still reeling in sorrow over his denial of his Lord just 3 days earlier, remembers the grace that his Savior extends to him here. And the angel instructs the women to go tell the disciples, go to Galilee where you will see him again just as he told you. So Jesus had told them this previously, and that was in Mark 14, 27 and 28. After Jesus enjoys the Passover meal, he says these words, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And that's what the angel is referring to. Remember, he told you he's going to meet you in Galilee. Go to Galilee. Go tell the disciples to go to Galilee. And we'll read later in Mark and in other passages that Jesus does appear to these disciples in Galilee, just like he said. And finally, the first responses or reactions to the resurrection, verse number 8. And they went out, talking about the women, and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So after hearing this instruction from the angel, the women left the tomb. It says they fled to go find the disciples. That was their first response. They fled from the tomb because they wanted to get out of there as quickly as possible. But we'll read later that actually Mary Magdalene ended up staying behind.
But there are other physical effects on them. They were trembling. Their bodies were full of adrenaline at what they just witnessed. They were in astonishment. This is a state of emotional shock. They were outside of their minds in shock at what they're seeing. They were speechless. For a time, they couldn't even speak about what they saw. And they had overwhelming fear. This is probably some real fear at not knowing what was happening, and fear in the sense of awe and wonder at what they had just witnessed. You know, we saw the bravery of these women at the beginning of our chapter, but here they are going away from the tomb in complete shock, afraid to even talk about what they had witnessed because of how glorious it was. We get a few more details of what happens next in some of the other Gospels that Mark leaves out of his passage here. In John's Gospel, we read that Mary Magdalene actually stayed back behind at the grave, and Jesus then makes his first physical appearance to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. Then Jesus intercepts these women as they're on their way to find the disciples in Matthew 28, 9 to 10. Jesus met them and greeted them, and the women cling to his feet, and Jesus says, go to the disciples. Tell them that I'll meet them in Galilee. See, although these women were the first witnesses to the resurrection, there were many, many more we will see. And this is strong evidence that the resurrection actually happened. See, God made it crystal clear through eyewitnesses that Jesus was alive. And that's the gist of our first eight verses of this chapter today. You know, a couple of years ago, Lifeway Research did a poll called the State of Theology. They do this poll every couple of years. They'll probably refresh it here in another year or so. But they asked the American citizens, U.S. people in the U.S., questions about religion. And a part of that, they ask about the resurrection. And these were the results. Two-thirds of U.S. adults, that's 66%, say that the biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. They believe that the event actually occurred. Fewer than 23% disagree, and 11% said they are not sure. That's a pretty high number. I was surprised by that. 66% of adults believe that this story happened. But the conclusion of the survey was actually very sad. The conclusion was, although 66% of U.S. adults accept the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection, many Americans see little connection with their daily lives. What a sad conclusion to this tremendous event. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, it's a great chapter on the resurrection. It almost serves as a commentary to the story. I encourage you to go read it this week. But I'm going to give a quick summary. In that chapter, Paul says there's six things that are true if the resurrection did not take place. Six things from 1 Corinthians 15 that are not true, that are true if the resurrection did not take place. Verse number 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul is saying if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, his preaching is vain, it's useless. And our preaching and teaching here is useless. He says, your faith, what you believe, what you practice would be in vain, would be empty. The word here is kenos. It's empty, fruitless, worthless. Verse 15, if we would be found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, you can call me a false witness. I would be misrepresenting Jesus. Pseudo-martyr means a false witness in that verse. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's a huge ramification. You know, this means that if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. That means when God did not accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That means when God sees us, he actually sees every sin that we ever committed. We are guilty in his eyes. Verse 18, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised, that means there is no resurrection for anyone else, including those who have already died and gone before us, believing in him. They are perished forever with no confidence for the future. And verse 19, if Christ had not been raised, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, our hope as Christians in this world is that this is not our home, that there's another place we are going to after this, and that if the resurrection did not happen, this is not true, and there we would have no hope beyond the short life that we live on this earth. See, friends, there are great implications to our lives because of the resurrection. Unlike the results of that survey, I hope you see there's great connection between the resurrection and our daily lives. See, our joy today, based on Mark 16 and what we studied, is that Jesus is in fact alive from the dead. He rose from the dead just like he said he would. God raised him from the dead, showing his acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf. And because of that, what that means to us is that our preaching and teaching is not in vain, that our faith is not useless. It means that we are not false witnesses, but we are true witnesses when we speak about Jesus. It means that by God's grace, we are not still in our sins. That when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And it means that our hope is not in this life alone, but there is great hope for us in the life to come. Because like Jesus, we too one day will be resurrected from the grave, because he's the one who conquered death and the grave. See, our hope is not in anything in this world. It's not in a leader. It's not in an election. It's not in a nation. Our hope is in a king, a risen king, King Jesus. In this story we looked at today, the first witnesses of the resurrection. See, God never does things the way we think. From Jesus' birth to resurrection, this is a story that only God could have created. Instead of Jesus being born in a king's palace, he was born in a lowly manger. That was the beginning of his story that we read in the Bible. And now here, instead of scholars and priests and kings being the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, it was four faithful women that God chose to be the first witnesses. We saw the first evidences of a resurrection, the stone that was rolled away, the two angels, the testimony of the angels, and the empty tomb. We considered post-resurrection appearances and the transformation of James and the early disciples. We looked at the first instructions post-resurrections, that Jesus' heart was still on his disciples, that he wanted the women to go remind the disciples to meet him in Galilee. And we saw the first responses to the resurrection. These brave women who were at the tomb were filled with astonishment and joy at what they witnessed. So what are we to do with all of this that we learned from our passage today? You know, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he is inviting you. He proved that all of his claims of his ministry, that he is the Son of God, that he had authority to do everything he did, was validated by being raised from the dead, and he longs to have a relationship with you. And because the Father accepted his sacrifice, he offers a way for you to go to heaven and be with him through his Son. And for the rest of us, we have lots of reasons to be joyful today and to be glad. Rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive and well, interceding on our behalf. And because of that, we can face each day without fear, knowing that we have a living Savior watching over us. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that your word holds for us, Father. This pivotal story, the foundation of our faith, God. Our faith is not useless. What we proclaim, what we do here every Sunday is not useless, Father. We are not false witnesses. We are true witnesses. And in some way, Father, in your grace and in your mercy, we are not in our sins. We have been forgiven of our sins and been imputed with the very righteousness of your Son, Jesus, all because he rose from the grave. He was raised by you as a sign of your acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf. We are so joyful and thankful this morning that our Savior is alive and well today. We can face each day with the joy of knowing that he is with us and he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for this word. Thank you for All those who are here today, I pray for those who weren't able to make it. Keep us safe as we go home and bring us back together again, if it's your will. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name.